Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. We read that just now. It's part of our scripture reading. That's the Apostle Paul starting off his letter to the Corinthian Christians. 2 Corinthians, we call it, because it's the second of two letters we have from the Apostle Paul to that church in that city. And there's a bit of oddness to that text. I like an odd text of Scripture because it means I'm going to learn something. And I hope that you can feel the little bit of oddness to it. Now, not in the first part. First part is resoundingly normal. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very normal, biblically speaking. Seven different times the Apostle Paul uses the phrase God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ or some variation of it in his letters. Seven different times, 13 letters. More than half the time he's using an expression like that. The Apostle Peter even gets in on the action and uses it once, and he only wrote two letters. So that part, very normal. I mean, as normal as Trinitarian theology can be. Passages like that form the underpinning of our Trinitarian understanding of God, the first and second persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, that there is something in God that is, by analogy, like begetting, and something in God that is also, by analogy, like begotten. And if you say, Parson, I didn't understand a word that you just said, that's okay. Even the very wisest among us find the doctrine of the Trinity something that mostly has to be taken on faith. If you think too hard about it, it's a little head-bending. But what I'm saying is, that's not the odd part of the verse. It's the next part that's odd. It says, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And everybody always wants to focus on that second bit, the God of all comfort. And of course they do. Of course they do. Because if you keep reading, the passage is about comfort. Contextually speaking, we are talking about comfort. Now, I should say, right up front, lest anyone get the wrong idea, Paul is not talking about comfort in the sense of, I'm sitting in my lazy boy with massage and heat on, eating Pringles straight from the can and watching a sporting event, or whatever it is dads like to watch. For me, it's probably an Adam Costello movie. This is a Father's Day sermon, but it's not that kind of Father's Day sermon. It's not sitting in your lazy boy watching football. It's Father's Day sermon. And I will have more to say a little bit later in the sermon about the nature of this comfort of which Paul speaks. We will explicate it some. But for now, it's enough to say the passage is about comfort. 10 times in the course of 5 verses, the apostle uses either the noun or the verb for comfort. He says it so often, it almost starts to lose its meaning, comfort, 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 comfort. But because the passage is about comfort, there is a tendency on the part of commentators and expositors to go galloping past that earlier phrase, the Father of mercies. And of course, all the more so because it is an odd phrase. It's hard to know what to do with it. The Father of mercies. What in all the round world does that even mean? The Father of mercies. But now, before I dive into that, I should take a moment to make clear what sort of Father's Day sermon I'm preaching here. Because you know, at Father's Day, even if you're more than passingly creative, there are really only 3 directions you can go sermonically. You can preach about manhood in general, just like on Mother's Day, you can preach about womanhood in general. It's kind of a cheat, but you can get away with it. I did that 2 years ago. Or you can preach about fatherhood in some way specifically, about being a dad, earthly fatherhood. You can tell the story about a dad from the Bible, abstract some moral and spiritual lessons. He can talk about the perils and pitfalls of fatherhood or the blessings of fatherhood, how sometimes they're kind of the same thing. You can preach one of those verses that gives commands or advice or examples to fathers. The Bible's full of those. We like those. Although you have to be careful not to get too scoldy. It's easy to get scoldy on Father's Day. I preached one of those last year, not too scoldy, but it was full of advice and examples. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. That was my sermon last year about being a father, passing the faith along. Or you can preach on the fatherhood of God. But now, of course, when I say that, there are, in general, a bunch of different ways that the fatherhood of God is to be usually understood. Concentric rings of specificity, if you will. At the innermost ring, there's the deep Trinitarian way we were talking about earlier, in which the first person of the Trinity is the unique Father of the second person of the Trinity, who is the unique Son, all within the Godhead. Now, interestingly, this is the way that God's fatherhood is spoken of most often in the Bible. I don't know if you would have expected that, but there it is. Usually when God is the Father of, fill in the blank, it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or some variation on that. The fatherhood of God to Jesus the Son is one of the big themes of the New Testament. Occasionally, though, by way of contrast, at the outermost edge, there's the very, very general way that God is the Father of all things, in that he's the creator, the generative power behind the universe. When James, for instance, says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's what we're talking about, God as creator. Only about four times, in fact, does that phrase Father of appear with something interesting and different to it. In Hebrews, for instance, we read, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's a nice twofer right there. It's about how earthly fathers and God the Father can be compared and contrasted to one another. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about, interestingly, there isn't a lot of this in the Bible, but what the writer is talking about is God's universal fatherhood of the human race. God is our Father, and we are all brothers and sisters, along with, by the way, whatever spirits there may be, angels and archangels and whatnot. God is the Father of them all, the Father of spirits. And then, of course, inside of that, there is the more specific fatherhood that we receive, a fatherhood like to that which the Son himself has, that we receive when we become Christians and are, as the Bible puts it, born again. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's God peculiarly as the Christian's Father because of Jesus. All of that is a very, very nice system of concentric fatherhood describing God from the most general to the most specific. And then our text this morning comes along and fits nowhere into it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. What does that mean, the Father of mercies? It's one of those Bible things that we think we know what it means until we really start thinking about it. If someone were to ask you, what does that mean, the Father of mercies? What would you even say? Well, then I would just tell you, What I do when I hit one of those, because I'm a nerd this way, I usually say, well, let's look at it in the original language. Because, of course, we remember we're reading a translation. The Old Testament part of the Bible was written mostly in Hebrew with a sprinkling of Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. Apostle Paul wrote this in first century Greek. Now, don't blame him for that, by the way. English hadn't been invented yet. But he wrote in Greek. But when we go to look at it in the Greek, what we discover is that the translators have done a little cleanup for us. They've neatened the translation up. Because if we take the Greek, it's perfectly good Greek, by the way, but if we translate it directly into English, it sounds even odder. The Greek expression is the father ton oiktirmon, which you don't have to say. But the first thing to notice is that it has a definite article. In English, it has a the. It's not just the father of mercies, it's the father of the mercies, which strikes the ear in an interesting way, the father of the mercies. Because we have to remember that most of Paul's first readers there in Corinth would have been of Greco-Roman pagan extraction. Before they were Christians, they were Greco-Roman pagans. And in Greco-Roman paganism, their equivalent in their minds of the Jewish and Christian Yahweh God was Zeus. To the Romans, Jupiter. And you read about Zeus in, say, a poet like Hesiod. He married bright Themis, who bore the Horai, and Eunomia Dike and blooming Irene, who mined the works of mortal men, and the Morai, to whom wise Zeus gave the greatest honor, Clotho and Lachesis and Atropos, who give mortal men evil and good to have. Now, you may be like, I don't know what any of that means. But what Hesiod is saying, what the poet Hesiod is saying, and goes on to say at some length, is that Zeus had a lot of goddess wives, like Themis there in the passage, and also, by the way, a lot of mortal women, and by them had children, a lot of daughters. In fact, what you see in the myths is that there are these little groups of goddesses, usually three, with group names. The Horai, for instance, in that bit up there, we would be tempted to translate that as the hours, but it's more like the seasons. They were a group of three goddesses, because the Greeks thought of the year as having three seasons, not four. They were named Phalo, Oxo, and Carpo, blossom, growing, and fruit, the seasons. And there were other groups, like the Morai. In the same passage, the Fates, Clotho, the Spinner, Lachesis, the Measurer, and Atropos, she who cannot be turned, she's the one with the scissors. They decide how human lives go and when they end. And what Hesiod and the other poets like him are doing is they're doing theology with the tools of poetry. What they're trying to say is that Zeus in his power is the source, the father, of the order in the world that causes the seasons to turn and men's lives to spin out in a predictable way from birth to death. Likewise, Hesiod also mentioned eunomia, dike, irene, lawfulness, justice, peace. Zeus is the source, the father, social stability and social order, lawfulness, justice, peace. That's what the Greeks believed. That's what the Romans believed. The fundamental nature of God was that he is met in the orderliness and measure of the universe. There are other groups like this too. As he and the other poets said that Zeus was the father of the graces and the muses. The muses were goddesses of art and literature and creativity, and the graces were goddesses of things like good manners and attractive tablecloths and pretty homes and celebrations, you know, like a nice civilized garden party, that sort of thing. You only see the graces and the muses and the seasons in paintings and statues, sylphing along through the woods or maybe in front of some rocks or some nice tranquil columns. And it's like theology by way of poetry. The Greeks believed that the fundamental nature of God is that he brings order and civilization. And it's worth knowing, by the way, that in Corinth, there was a temple to, in celebration to, in worship of the Horai, the seasons. You could walk down the street, go into a temple, and worship the goddesses of the seasonal changes. Paul says to the Corinthians of the Christian God, he is the Father of the mercies. It's a little bit cracks me up. Because especially when I was a kid, there was this bit of Christianese. You know about Christianese, right? It's like the specialist language that Christians talk that non-Christians don't understand. There was this bit of Christianese that people threw around all the time when I was a kid. I haven't heard it in a while, but it really used to be a thing. Some of you will remember it. You would hear that Sister Thelma or whoever was going on a trip to visit family, maybe driving a long way. She would ask for prayer, and someone would be praying for her. Lord, please send Sister Thelma your traveling mercies to go with her. Do you remember when we used to pray for traveling mercies? And I would be giggling because I'd be picturing a group of angels called the Traveling Mercies, who just had to schlep along with people on trips, like clinging to the luggage rack or whatever. But the thing is, it's actually like on the one hand, Paul is playing into this picture, but also subverting it. See, Paul knows what he's doing, because he's also a poetic sort of fellow. And what Paul does when he speaks of God as the Father of the mercies, unlike all those other pictures of Zeus and his daughters, Paul picks a masculine word. Oikirmos, that's the singular. It's a masculine word. We don't have gender in English, but those of you who speak Spanish know that some words are masculine, some words are feminine. And in Greek, mercy, surprise, is masculine. If it's a picture of offspring, it's not a group of daughters, it's a group of sons. So God has a group of strapping young boys called the Mercies, who are all about to go down there and wreak some mercy on folk. But again, I have to stop, and this is why looking at the Greek is so instructive and profitable, because Paul has chosen kind of an odd word, oikirmos. Not the obvious word. Now follow with me, because the actual Greek word for mercy is oiktos. You can say that with me if you want. Oiktos. Greek also had a verb that came from that, that meant to have mercy or show mercy or be merciful. That word is oiktiro. I am merciful. You can say that if you want. Oiktiro. But the word the Apostle Paul uses in our text is a word that grows out of that verb, oikirmos. It means mercifulness. Paul says literally that God is the Father of the mercifulnesses. Now, why would he put it in such a weird way? The Father of the mercifulnesses. Well, because it was a word he was used to seeing. Paul was used to seeing that exact Greek word in a very familiar and beloved place. So you have to remember that day to day, when Paul and his contemporaries read their Bible, whenever they got a chance to read their Bibles, because they didn't have Bibles that they could just carry around under their arms. I don't know if you realize this, but for them, it wasn't even the Bible. There wasn't such a thing as the Bible. What there was the Scriptures. And they were scrolls, a lot of scrolls. And they had to go to where the scrolls were, usually in the synagogue or someplace like that, in order to read them. But when they could read their scriptures, it wasn't usually in Hebrew that they read their scriptures, but usually in a translation from Hebrew into Greek that was called the Septuagint. I hope you know about the Septuagint. We've talked about the Septuagint before. It was a very popular translation from Hebrew into Greek. It was made for everyday readers who were more comfortable working in Greek than they were in Hebrew. And in the Septuagint translation of the Book of Lamentations, the translators used that word in the plural, oiktirmoi. That's the plural. They used it in a very important place. And I hope it's a place that you know. And if you don't, you should. In the middle, smack in the middle of this book called Lamentations, saddest book in the Old Testament, just full of sorrow and weeping. It's a book about the conquest of Jerusalem in 587 BC, by the way. But in the middle of all that suffering and tragedy, the writer takes a deep breath and says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And the word that the translators of the Septuagint chose there to represent mercies is oiktirmoi. And Paul had seen that word and seen that word every time he read that passage. And he had heard that word and heard that word every time that passage was read aloud in the synagogue. And how many times do you think he had said that passage to himself over the years? "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You just read the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and you can hear the ringer that Paul has been through with these Corinthians. He planted that church there in Corinth. He loved those people. And then they got crossways with one another. He'd had a painful visit with them. He'd written them a tearful letter. And then he'd sent Titus. Do you remember Titus? Titus is the guy you send when there's extra grace required. He'd sent Titus to get reconciliation with the church in Corinth. And the whole time he's been waiting for Titus to come to him with a report, he's just been like a lion in a cage, just pacing back and forth, just heartbroken over what has taken place between him and the Corinthians. And he's been having to do good self-talk the whole time. And what do you think he's been saying to himself? "But this I call to mind. But this I call to mind. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And what Paul is writing then to his friends in Corinth is this: through that experience, this is who I've come to know God is. The Greeks may say that the fundamental nature of God is order and measure and civilization. And those are good things. But I am here to tell you that the fundamental nature of God is mercy. He's the Father of every mercifulness I have ever experienced. Paul is writing as a man who has experienced suffering, and in that suffering found mercy. And he is writing to a people who are experiencing suffering, and he is saying, in your suffering, you can meet God's mercies. Which is why then he talks of comfort so much in the following verses. Because that's what comfort is. Comfort flows from God's mercies experienced in the midst of suffering. You know, I live in a gamer household, and most of us play some sort of video game just about every day. And so a lot of the thinking that I do and the stuff I watch is in terms of video games. And I recently heard a young millennial or an older Gen Zer referring to comfort by saying that it mitigates the morale debuff that comes from suffering. I really like that. It mitigates the morale debuff. If you don't understand that, what that means, find a Gen Zer and ask them. But Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What that means is that they receive mercy from God in the midst of their suffering, and it comforts them. They just ask you something. They just preach it to people. Isn't that what we want more than anything? Mercy from God in the midst of our suffering. Isn't that the fundamental human experience? Suffering and needing mercy. You know, just this last week, I was listening to some old blues. Old Robert Johnson singing the Crossroad Blues. 1936. One of the foundational blues texts of American music. What's he singing? Went to the crossroads, fell down on my knees. Went to the crossroads, fell down on my knees. Ask the Lord above, have mercy. Save poor Bob if you please. If you want a first point in this sermon, I know some folk are in the habit of liking points in their sermons, then this is it. Mercy is the fundamental aspect of God. All mercy has its source in God. God is called the Father of mercies because mercy is intrinsic to his way of being Father. Now, by the way, that has profound implications for those of us who would be fathers. Mercy is fundamental to God's way of being a father. If you intend to parent the way God parents, then the first thing you better learn is mercy. And I'm just going to leave that sitting right there. But God thinks that the most important thing about being a father is mercy, which is good, because it's the thing people need most from them. Isn't that true? And you feel like you need the mercy of God here this morning? And if you feel like you've experienced the mercy of God here this morning, have you experienced mercy from God? Have you had the experience of being comforted in the midst of suffering and sorrow? If you have, Paul says every instance of that was fathered by God. And if you want a second point, then there it is. Every time you've experienced mercy, you encountered God. That was God coming into your life. And listen, I need to tell you something really important about that, because some of us may have gotten the wrong idea about how mercy works. Because you'll hear sometimes people say of someone, well, he doesn't deserve mercy. And you're right. No one in the history of the whole human race has ever deserved mercy. You can't deserve mercy. Mercy is always to those who don't deserve it. You know why? Because when something is given to people who deserve it, it's not mercy, it's justice. Justice means giving people what they deserve. Mercy means giving people what they do not deserve, but very much need. Mercy always breaks the paradigm of justice. And that's why James says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Can I just tell you this, if you're a follower of Jesus? Mercy triumphing over judgment is the meaning of the cross. Because the cross is what we deserved. And on the cross, Jesus took our place. And God showed us mercy. But notice what James is saying there. For judgment is without mercy to one who's shown no mercy. You want a third point? Here it is. If that's who God is, then it behooves us to be the same sort of people. If God is the shower of mercy, then what sort of people ought we to be? Back on the back table back there, we have some takeaway cards. I want to encourage you to grab one of these today. And put it where you can see it this week. Share it with your social media friends. Memorize the verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And then get out there and show some mercy. You know, Jesus once said to his followers, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You know why God is the Father of mercies? Because that's who he wants us to be. If God is merciful, and I'm a child of God, well, then there should be a family resemblance. If mercy is intrinsic to the way that God is the Father, then mercy should be intrinsic to the way that I'm God's child. So let me just ask you this. Who in your life doesn't deserve mercy, but needs it? And how can you show it to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great mercy to us. For the cross of Jesus, by which we gain what we do not deserve but very much need. Lord, open our eyes to those in our lives who need our mercy. We need to be forgiven. We need to be restored. We need to be comforted in their suffering. And Father, all of this we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake.